Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. I want to start by saying, well, this is the last in our series, our special series we've been doing through summer on Who Was Jesus? As you may be aware, if you've been with us for a little while, that we surveyed the community of the Central Coast some months back now and got their four top responses to the question, who is Jesus? And this was one of the top responses. People felt that he was something special, but they weren't sure whether he was God. And so we've taken this one today to finish off this series and reflect on this particular issue. As we do that, I do want to actually say at the outset, what we're considering and have been considering is undoubtedly the most radical, astonishing news you will ever hear on the planet. It is of the kind of order that is beyond anything. You know, you kind of grow up, actually. You grow up not wanting to be that person that drifts along with the crowd. Well, coming to understand the Christian message is coming to understand a message that will never let you be adrift with the crowd person. It will be a message that will call on you to embrace something, to embrace claims about the truth of history, about the truth of who this person is, that will transform everything, will cause you to actually swim against the tide, to be radically different, as Jesus himself is extraordinarily and radically different. Now, I say that up front because I want to be very clear that for you to step out and embrace what we're talking about will mean big changes. Be very clear about that. It may not be big changes in what you do day by day, but it will transform the whole mindset you bring to life, the whole way you conceive of your life, the priorities of your life, the values you bring. And that's important to appreciate because we are engaging with something that calls for a radical change, given the radical nature of it. Now, the nature of what we're talking about is that a man who lived 2,000 years ago isn't just a man. A man who was an historical figure that we have evidence for, that we have a number of eyewitness accounts about, we have a great deal of information concerning this person, claimed to be God. Not just a divine being, but the God of the universe walking amongst us. Coming into our world with a purpose. I mean, in one sense, as you read the accounts, and I want to take you through a little bit of them in a moment, as you read the accounts, it's not just that he paraded his godness. I mean, that was there. It was rather that he talked about who he was, that we might see what he'd come to do, because the impact he has on us is centre stage in many ways. Now, the best way to get all of this and to appreciate this issue that we're looking at this morning, who is this Jesus, and finishing up together on it, is to look at the words that he himself said. And we've given you a part of the Bible to reflect on. It comes from an account written by a man called Mark, a near contemporary of Jesus, who wrote this account of a particular incident that happened in a town called Capernaum. Now, we have also a corresponding record of this same incident by another person. It's bound up together in this same book, the Bible, but don't be fooled. Don't imagine that therefore means it's written by the same person. No, no, no. What the Bible is a series of independent documents that have just been conveniently gathered together in one place so that you can see them. We have Matthew, who was actually there, claimed to have been at this particular incident. He records it for us in his document, which is just prior to this one. We've got it in Matthew. And it is an astonishing event. It happens, as I say. Look at your EV News as you came in. You've got a sheet of paper that has a passage from the Bible written on it, this ancient document. We'd love you to have a look at it with us and go through it together. We want you to see what we're saying and where it comes from. You'll see there in the very first sentence that Jesus enters Capernaum. Now, it's likely that if you've read a previous chapter that this was actually a place where perhaps even his mother was staying and Jesus himself may have lived in at various times. So Jesus, it can be said, has come home to Capernaum. When Jesus was in this house, a large crowd gathered. People had been hearing about the things he'd been doing, and so they'd been drawn together as well to be in this place. The crowd was huge, but also a group of men came. You can see that in verse 3. Some men came bringing a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. This wouldn't have been an easy task. It would have been, in a sense, a very difficult thing to do. Back in the ancient world, Palestine, of course, it's an arid environment. It would have been hot, dry, dusty. Carrying a man on a mat would have been very, very arduous. But they weren't going to let anything stop them. They dragged this man or carried this man to the house where Jesus was. But they couldn't get in. We're told that the crowds were so great that it wasn't possible to get in through the door. It had spilled out through this house. That wasn't going to stop them. Nothing was going to stop them. So they got up onto the roof. Now, in the ancient world, the kind of houses there were would have been a flat kind of roof and perhaps even stairs up the side to make use of that space. They've gotten up onto the roof with this man and begun to dug a hole through the thatched mud roof, to make it big enough to lower this man down into the crowd before Jesus. Now, that'd be quite an event, wouldn't it? If you were there, it would have been in itself astonishing. You've come to hear Jesus. You've heard a great deal about Jesus. And so being there with him would have been quite astonishing and extraordinary in itself. But as you're sitting there in this small house of some kind, mud starts to fall from the floor. Now, we've all got English background. So what do you do when that happens? You just look straight ahead and pretend nothing's happening. Is that right? You just, I don't know, just whatever's going on up there. But anyway, you'd have to do something when it's big enough that a body starts to come through the ceiling, and this is lowered down, and you'd have your heart in your mouth, wondering whether if they'd lowered him on a flat pallet, that would be a tricky exercise, wouldn't it? You know, you can see Jesus just being dropped in front of Jesus, but I dare say it was on some kind of mat, so it was. You know, it was crumpled around him, but lowered down before Jesus. It would have been an extraordinary event, which just leads me to make some comment about the Bible, actually, briefly. Each week we wrestle with what the Bible has to say, and a lot of what we're talking about, of course, comes from the Bible, although if you're with us in the first week, you'll see there's much evidence for these things outside of the Bible as well. But it gives rise to a very good question, an important question: how can you trust the Bible? Surely it's just changed over the years, like a Chinese whispers thing. I mentioned that to you, where you mention one message to a person who mentions it to another, who mentions it to another, and so down the line until it becomes very different, unrecognizable at the end of the line as it was at the beginning. Do you know that kind of Chinese whispers party game that happens? Well, people often suggest with the Bible is just like that. What it began to be and what it ended up being are very different. It doesn't correspond to reality. No. What we have here is an incredibly memorable event. You would never forget it as long as you've lived. Do you know the key to Chinese whispers as a party game working is that the message that you give to a person who gives is a very obscure one, and it's whispered. And you can't actually check it on the way. You've got to whisper it and not say it again, once only. What you have here is something very different. You have an incredibly memorable event that would never be forgotten. That's not just whispered, it's spoken clearly and repeated and repeated. You know, I had dinner with my brother the other day. I don't often get to have dinner with my brother. He lives in Sydney, but he was up on the Central Coast and came up with his partner. And so we had dinner. Kathy was away, so it was me and two of the daughters, Rebecca and Sophie. And so we went out to dinner together with Greg and his partner. And it was an interesting night. It was a great night. Halfway through the night, he got reminiscing and began to talk about me to my kids in my early years. So, I can hear the comments already. It was a great night from that point of view, wasn't it? They had a great time. But he shared this one particular incident where we were in Hobart. We had a competition down there, and the people I was with, instead of the normal practice where we'd hire a motel or a hotel or something for the duration of the competition, we'd hired a yacht on the Derwent. And so, anyway, at the end of the competition, and everyone's kind of letting their hair down, and they'd all gone to Rest Point Casino. And for some reason, I'd been separated from. And so I'm on this yacht with no access. And so at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, I thought, up anchor, sailed the yacht to Rest Point Casino and moored the yacht at Rest Point Casino with all these million-dollar yachts around and pulled in and headed into Rest Point Casino. And Greg's telling this story, and it was all very funny and so on. And he said, you know what your father said when he first walked in? Bang, 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 bang. Said the exact words that I'd said. And they had a great laugh. It was a very funny comment that I'd made. And but the point is this. That was 30 years ago. And he could remember every single word. Why? Because it was a memorable event. It wasn't something that happened all the time. It stuck. That's what you have with the events of Jesus. It isn't just a whispered once only that might be picked up properly or not. It was an event of such astonishing character and nature that it was shouted from the rooftops again and again and again and passed on loudly and vigorously, that was never forgotten by men and women of their old age. You know, the next thing that happens in this episode, which itself was memorable, were the words that Jesus uttered. So you've got this incredible event, body being lowered down into the room. And then the next thing that happens is Jesus speaks, and you'll see that there, verse 5. That's memorable because it's so surprising. Look at it with me. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Is that memorable? Surprising? If you were there, what reaction do you think you'd have? Surprise or more? Let me tell you the reaction you would have had, because you actually are having it, you just don't realise you're having it. Let me try and give it to you. Do you remember Christopher Reeve? Some of you remember him. He was played Superman in the early Superman movies. He was a well-built, athletic, healthy man. He was riding a horse and came off the horse and broke his neck, paralysed from the neck down. Some of you remember this. Some of you may have heard of this. Paralysed from the neck down. We saw for years on TV his efforts to walk again. Great strenuous efforts that went into getting his legs moving and repairing the damage and getting him to go again and getting his arms moving and so on. Incredible efforts. Just imagine you were friends of Christopher and you saw all of this pain that he went through to resolve the problem and get his limbs working, and you took him to a man you knew could heal him, and you, at great cost and expense, got him finally to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Sins are forgiven." What would you be thinking? Rotten religious people. Empty platitudes, that's all they've got. Wouldn't you be doing that? It would be something of a surprise that that was all Jesus had to do, wouldn't it? Now, if that's a surprise to us as modern readers, what's a further surprise is that that is not the reaction of the early people. You can see their reaction, and that's surprising. Look at verse 6 and 7. We'll actually come back to our surprise reaction in a moment. But look at their reaction. They say, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They weren't shocked that Jesus pronounced forgiveness instead of healed the man. They weren't actually caring about the man. They were totally concerned about Jesus and pulling and picking holes in him. They were shocked that Jesus should even dare to pronounce forgiveness. "Why does he speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, my guess is that not many of us, unless you've read this before, would ever think to raise that as a concern. But it is the right concern. It's a heartless concern from people who were pettily trying to actually find problems with Jesus. But it is the right concern. Jesus, what right does he have? Now, to understand why that's a right concern, I need to give you a little relationship lesson. So it's critical, this one, so just tune in. It's a very simple relationship thing, and let me try and illustrate it like this. You saw Jez up here a moment ago, and you saw Glyn. Let's run with those two. Now, Jez and Glyn get in a fight, and it gets violent. And now, I know Glyn is bigger than Jez, and it's come from the Killarney family. I don't know if you know the Killarney family, but I know Glyn is bigger and so on, but Jez just has a ruthlessness about him, doesn't he? He has a bloodthirstiness that... And so, Jez wins, all right? And Glyn is crushed on the floor and bruised and bleeding. His nose is bent and, he's kind of looking like a Picasso painting with bits all out of place. And Jez is standing there really self-satisfied going, "I've been wanting to do that for a long time, Glyn. I've been in meetings with you for years and finally..." Anyway, so... But all of that happens, right? And Don goes, "Jez, that is really harsh, what you've just done. But I forgive you." Now, what does Glyn go? Glyn goes, "Don, what did he do to you? I'm the one on the ground. I'm the one he battered. What are you doing forgiving him? I'm the one..." Do you see a little relationship lesson there? Forgiveness only comes from the person who's been injured. I can't forgive an injury you've done to someone else. I can only forgive an injury you've done to me. I can encourage someone who's been injured by you to forgive you, but I can't do it for them. Forgiveness comes from the person who's been injured. Now, that illustration gives a very important truth. Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. God is the one against whom sin offends. Sin, by its very different definition, what sin is an act against God. It's an offence against Him. It's a denying of Him. It's a hurting of Him. It's a betraying of Him. It's a using of Him. Sin is against God. Principle of forgiveness: it's only possible to forgive if you've been the one hurt. They say only God can forgive sins. Who does Jesus think He is? Now, what they picked up was very, very correct. In pronouncing forgiveness, Jesus was making a claim. He makes the same claim elsewhere. This is not the only place. He is making a claim about Himself that is astonishing. That He, a man who walked the streets of Palestine, who got tired and hungry and thirsty and needed to sleep, was none other than God made flesh. Astonishing. Not an easy thing. And there is something about this historical Jesus, the one recorded for us in the records of His life, that do not leave us much room to move. That is to say, the consistent theme of all of those who spent time with Jesus was that He made this kind of claim, that He said much more about Himself than merely that He was a good man bringing some interesting teaching, but that He centered the universe around Him. He made people to see that they were to live for Him, a claim no other religious leader has made in any major religion. Jesus said so much about Himself that He gives us very little room to move. And it was put into words, I think I used it some weeks ago, by C.S. Lewis, that you are left no option when you read these accounts except to either conclude that Jesus is a megalomaniac, a liar, a lunatic, or something worse, or exactly who He says He is, God. You are left with no middle ground and the possibility of simply having Him as a good teacher. He doesn't leave you that option. He either is the fraud, the megalomaniac, that ought to be dismissed out of hand with everything, or you ought to fall at His feet and bow before Him as the Lord of the universe. They're your options. And when you read these accounts yourself, if you haven't, I want to urge you to do it. They are astonishing. You follow your way through them and you meet someone in the pages of these accounts that is not, clearly not, fabricated. That has all the marks of simple eyewitness testimony to something that they are astonished by. You know, Jesus knows their thoughts, verse 8. He knows what they're thinking in their hearts and He says to them, "Which is it easier to say or do? Is it easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that I have authority to forgive sins." So He said to the man, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." And get this, he did. He got up, took his mat, and walked out, and look how the record is, in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Just so. Now, there's the incident. I want you to think into a couple more pieces of it with me just for a moment. I want you to, because by this, I trust we'll go into the very heart of what all of this does to us, actually. Just think with me about forgiveness. Which is easier to do? Forgive sins or heal a paralyzed man? Which is easier? Don't answer it. But which do you think is the easier thing? Forgive sins or heal a man? Well, if you don't believe there's a God and you don't believe there's such a thing as sin, then of course it is healing a man that's much harder. I mean, anyone can just pronounce forgiveness. There's no God, there's no sin, so what's it matter? But making a paralyzed man walk, that's extraordinary. But if there is a God and sin is real, then Jesus' question isn't quite so simple. Which is easier? So think with me about forgiveness. At least think with me beyond the superficial about forgiveness. Is forgiveness easy or hard? Now, if you've been married for any length of time, what's the answer? Friends, the greater the offence, the harder it is to forgive. Let me give an illustration about a wedding. Think with me about weddings. I'm thinking about weddings a lot because if you haven't heard the news, my eldest son is engaged to be married. And he's married in 4 months' time. He's the girl he's engaged to, I think he's known for 5 minutes. And but they're engaged and they're getting, and actually we're really pleased. She's a fantastic girl and it's wonderful what's happening and we're thrilled. I mean, it hasn't been 5 minutes, it's been 5 weeks or something. But it is wonderful. And just think with me about a wedding. Now, this is not the wedding that we all have, but just imagine. You've got parents of the couple and they're thrilled about this event, which we are. And so they pour all their energy and effort into wanting to make this wedding the most special event it can be, that, you know, just to share the joy of new relationship and to share it all together. And so the family decide to have a garden wedding in their house. And so the parents bust themselves to make the yard as beautiful and as presentable as possible. And they have to build a little stage with an arbor and a collet so that the wedding can happen in a really nice... And they do all of that work and they shift all of it and they make all this kind of stuff to make it really... And they put lights up and none of it's a real pain because it's a labor of joy, but it's hard work. But they love it because they want to... They love their kids and they want their kids to have this and they want it to be a great time of family life together. And so they give themselves beyond anything they've given themselves to, and they bring in the refreshments and they get all the tables set up and they pay through the nose to get a band and they get all of this stuff because they're delighted to actually share with their... All of that happens. Now, none of that's going to happen for us, but just imagine... just imagine that's what goes on. Now, the kids come to the wedding and, they go through the ceremony and... Up until that point, they've not said a word to the parents. They've not even looked at the parents. They've not even acknowledged the parents. For the rest of the reception, in all the speeches and all the... They never mention the parents. They never say thank you. They never acknowledge the efforts. They never talk to the parents the whole night. In fact, as soon as they arrive, they make a beeline for their friends and just ignore the parents. And with the friends they've got, they just abuse and trash the house. Have just filling themselves up with fun, and then they walk out. No thanks, no comment, no nothing. Just ignore. And they disappear, off to have their life. They have grandkids. They never tell the parents have even had the grandkids. They never bring them to see the parents. There's no more contact. They just live their own life now. You see all of this happening. How are you feeling for the parents? What's your reactions? Now, I think the parents would go through a series of things. They'd go through surprise, shock, grief, hurt, pain, and then that would slowly revolve into anger. What have we done that they're treating us like this? How dare they treat us like this? And then it would become an open sore where for the rest of their days, it's not just an isolated event in the past, it's an ongoing day by day living with kids that have never responded and continue never to. Someone comes to the parents and says, look, you just ought to forgive them. And what do you say? You've got to be kidding. I mean, forgiveness when you're 13 is easy. But when you've lived through all of that, And when it continues to be a sore, forgive. You know, think with me of another illustration. Think about the woman who, at the age of 13, is abducted by a man, is locked up in his house for the next 15, 20 years, and abused sexually for all of those years. He takes away her life, he destroys and crushes her youth. Finally, she escapes, and in great torment, someone says, well, you ought to just forgive him. And what do you say? Forgive? That is not an easy thing to do. You know, add to it the issue of justice. Take that whole situation into the public realm where the courts capture the man and he's brought before the courts and all the evidence is heard and the judge finally makes his ruling and he says, yep, it's as the evidence points to, you are guilty, you have done this. It's an horrendous crime. But I forgive you, go free. What? Do you see how difficult forgiveness actually is? To forgive actually means, for many, to condone. It means to have no punishment, no payment for all that's happened. What about the victim? Is it ever easy to forgive? You know, this is the profoundest of problems that the Bible deals with and the deepest of problems that the humankind faces, our need of forgiveness before God for the offences that we have caused him. The Bible from the beginning, I mean, in one sense, you could simplify the Bible down to this. It is a book trying to help us see our need of forgiveness. It begins with the story of the garden. And put aside whether it's 6 days or not, look, don't get caught up in that stuff. The point of the Bible is this: God made it all. He created everything. He is the parents in the wedding story. And he created it at great cost, but he created in great joy that we might share in the celebration of life with him, that we might know him, that he might know us, that we might have this experience together of gladness and celebration and joy throughout life. He did everything, makes the world, gives us life, breath and everything else that we might know him. He does all of this for us, not as some burden, but as a great joy. And in all of that, what do? Well, the Bible draws our attention to it again and again. We take all that he has given us and we walk away. We give no thanks. We don't thank him for it all. We don't honour him as God. In our thinking, we become foolish. We become darkened. And we give ourselves over to things that are not God. And all of that, the Bible makes very clear. Hurt causes grief, begins to arouse righteous response of anger, and stands over us. Do you know, actually, I draw your attention to that illustration for another reason as well, to make the point that Tim drew our attention to last week, to make it again for us. Do you know, it's popular to imagine that, you know, I'm not hostile towards God. I'm just living my life quietly and getting on about my things. I don't know why there'd be a problem with that. Well, can you imagine the children in that marriage picture I conveyed for you saying to themselves, look, I don't know why my parents have got a problem. I'm not against them. I'm just busy living my life and, you know, I've got lots of stuff on and, you know, they can get on with... I just don't get what their problem is. Well, the very problem is that you've ignored them. That is the problem. To live without regard and thanks for all that you have been given, to ignore is actually at the very heart of the problem, although it appears very innocent. This is a radical message, isn't it? What the Bible is bringing to us is an extraordinary message that is not popular, it's not easy to receive. It is the hardest thing I do, actually, as someone who is a minister of the message of the Bible. And any church that seeks to be faithful to the message of the Bible will be about this task of seeking to help people who are largely self-satisfied, largely busy with their own life, see that there's a problem they've not given sufficient account to. That is the hardest thing to do. It's akin to having a friend who's married with kids who is crushingly abusive in his relationships, unaware of it. It's akin to being the friend wrestling with, should I say something? Because if he doesn't face it, he will continue to crush those that he loves and destroy himself in the process. Should I say something? Stealing up the courage to say it will be very difficult because none of us like to hear it. It's very difficult to face what we actually are and what's happening. But that's the Bible. It is a prophetic message that says to us to take a look at ourselves. In a thousand small ways and in large ways, we have cut ourselves off from the God who gave it all to us and who continues to give it to us every day. We have not honoured him as God. We have not thanked him as God. We have not treated him as God. Every day we have used him. And each day, very many of us live dead to this as even a concern, which in itself magnifies the offence. That we can treat God with disregard and not think it's a problem, that in itself multiplies the problem many times over. Now, sometimes we do get it. Sometimes we live in such a ruin of life that we get signposts that something's not right. It can be the guilt that you feel in your own relationships when you begin to start to be aware that, yeah, I'm not as good as I thought I was. That actually I am a little bit broken. I'm a lot broken. I'm really broken. The things I know I should do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't be doing, I do do. And I'm carrying this guilt actually for my own relationship. You know, there's a signpost right there. There's something wrong. Take heed to it, says God. Because they're signposts to the deeper guilt that we have before him, the deeper failure that we have before him. But so often we live oblivious to the offence that we cause God every day, thinking sin is a small thing. And thinking that the need of forgiveness is an overreaction. And the churches that talk about it are simply obsessed with guilt. I want to find a place that's more positive. You won't be faithful to the message of God if we don't deal with these things. You see, all of it boils down to this. What if there is a God who has made everything, given us all things, who upholds us at every moment, who is the giver of every joy that we know? What else do you make then of a world that does just walk away and ignore him, except that it's the most offensive thing you can do? Now, please, it's not about rules. Try and make this clear. It's not about, the point here is it's not about sort of God's angry because we've failed to keep some rituals. No, it's trivial. You know, I had a good friend of mine, spoke to a group of people some years ago about the difference between rule-keeping and relationship. He said, imagine you had a teenage child who did everything they were asked to do in the house. Now, just imagine, that'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? But just imagine you had a teenage child that did everything, you know, washed up, kept the car, petrol in it, kept the garden clean, did all of that, but never talked to you. Never said a word to you. Used the house as a dormitory. Now, if you had your choice, which would you rather, the child who does everything or the child who has a relationship with you? Did you see? Now, the point is very clear, isn't it? Now, my friend actually said he shared this with the group, and afterwards a lady came up to him with tears in her eyes and said, I have a son just like that. See the grief it causes? He did everything right, but he never paid attention to us at all, used us. Friend, there is what the Bible's message is. That it's not about rule keeping. It's about relationship that we've failed. The honour that he is owed, the thanks that he is owed, that we have used him and lived without regard. Your own life does have pointers to this truth, but there are other areas in our world that are pointers to this as well. And I want to talk about this one with some care. Sickness is a pointer to this truth, this brokenness. Now, please, I want to take some care here. I'm not going to suggest that you're sick because of some sin you committed. It's not like if you sped to church this morning, which I know most of you did, it's not like if you sped to church this morning, tomorrow you're going to wake up with a sore throat. No. It's not like if you've cheated on your tax, you're going to be struck down with cancer. No. The Bible doesn't talk about simply as if there's some direct correspondence like that. What it does is it makes a more profound point. What it makes the point is that sickness and brokenness is present in our world because as a humanity globally, we have turned our back on God, the giver of life. And so we have broken the connection between him, the giver of life, and the life that we experience. So we now suffer brokenness, not because of individual particular, but because of our combined life together of brokenness and sin. And so this paralyzed man, every day he lived with being paralyzed, it was a reminder to him that he was part of a world that was broken because of sin. Not because of his particular sins necessarily, but because of the world of sin. Every day he lived with that. Now, with all of that as background, what happens in Mark chapter 2 is astonishing. Jesus says, which is it easier to do? Forgive this man's sin or get him to stand up and walk? That you might know that I am the very one you're concerned I'm claiming to be, that you might know I have the power to forgive sin, I'm actually going to heal this man and get him to walk again as evidence that I've done what seems to be for some of you the easier thing or the harder thing. I'm going to do that hard thing. And I'm going to bring this man to rights. And so he says, get up, take up your mat and walk. And he does. Astonishing. Jesus claims that he is the very God of the universe come into our world, which is astonishing. But he claims to come into the world actually not to condemn us, which is astonishing. He claims to come into the world to give us a way back, to give us pardon and forgiveness for a time. They are all astonishing things. And he proves it with the healing. Now, please, I'll hasten to say, when you get forgiveness with God, it doesn't mean suddenly all your ailments will be healed. They will be one day. For many of us, we will walk through even more difficult circumstances when we come to Christ. Life will be harder. But get this. Jesus is doing two things. He is wanting to make very clear who he is. And then he's wanting to make very clear what that means to us. I am the God that we all have to deal with, says Jesus. Mind-blowing. And whether you see it or not, your greatest need is forgiveness. Far above any need for physical healing, far above any need to be happy, healthy, and whole. You can have all of that, but if you remain unforgiven, you've got nothing. You can be forgiven and not have any of that, and you've got everything. The point here is that our felt needs are not as important as our great need. You know, tell you about the Titanic for a moment. I heard this. I've never heard this before. But the Titanic, before it sailed, published the list of passengers in five sections. The first section was royalty and ministerial parliamentarians. The second list was movie stars and other celebrities. The third list was millionaires. The fourth list was other first-class passengers. The fifth list was steerage, people in the bottom. But get this. After the Titanic sank, there were only two lists published. One was those known to be saved, and the other one was those known to be lost. In the face of death, what matters becomes very clear. And here it is. You can have your health, you can have lots of friends, you can be loved, fulfilled, rewarded in your career, but we will all die and stand before God. And he has not left himself without witness. He has come. He has come. And he has made as clear as possible that which he has been saying all through the Old Testament, that things are not right between us. in 100 ways, but most deeply he says, you need to be forgiven. And without that, you are lost. That is the most important pressing concern. You may not feel it, but I keep telling you it's so. Now, as I say, many of you may sense it. You may sense in your own relationships the signs that this is the case, that you are offside with God. You may feel it so deeply that you feel you're beyond forgiveness. But you are exactly the one Jesus comes for. Do you know, that event when the paralyzed man comes in all the drama and the need that's so obvious, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He says what matters most. But there's an event that happens not very long after this one, where this same Jesus gives himself up to death, even death on a cross, and in that event makes absolutely clear that our greatest need is forgiveness. Because he says, the problem of God forgiving us is so great that it can only be solved by God himself coming and bearing the penalty we deserve so that justice is upheld. Sin is punished. God doesn't just sweep it under the carpet and yet make it possible for people who deserve to be destroyed to be forgiven. And the fact that Jesus, with a whole life before him, comes and dies at the age of 30 deliberately shows how urgently important it is that that be dealt with for us. And the message of the Bible is clear. It's a radical message. As I say, it's a message you won't hear anyone else. It's an extraordinary message that we have a problem that's forgiveness, that there is a God we need to deal with, that you can live and drift and think it's all okay, that you get on with your life and he gets on with it. That'll all be okay. It'll make it worse. It's even more offensive. And I speak with some urgency and seriousness. These are massive claims about the person of Jesus and who he is. And then what that claim shows about our need, the real need, not our felt need. But two things lastly. What it shows too is this, that the God who exists wants us to be forgiven. Now that isn't obvious, that the God we have turned from should want to forgive us. That is not at all obvious. But it rings throughout the Bible with this sense of astonishment that that God is full of grace and does want to forgive and has come to provide the means of forgiveness at such a cost, at the death of his own son. But here's the thing, secondly, that forgiveness is only available for a time. God in his mercy has granted a period of time where pardon is available if you would come back during that time. Turn back and seek from him the forgiveness that he offers freely, but it's an offer that needs to be received for it to be yours. It's not automatic. And my big push today is that that is so important. Do not let anything stop you finding it. Did you notice in the account, the event here, you've got four friends with a paralyzed man who realized how desperate the need was and how much Jesus could make a difference, that they bent every effort to get this man to Jesus. They wouldn't let anything stop them. Not a roof, not a crowd, not anything. They did everything to get there. Well, here's the thing. Forgiveness is infinitely more important and more needed and has consequences far greater. Don't let anything stop you finding it. But I find church so boring. What? We work hard to make it as interesting as possible, but we shouldn't have to. If you appreciated how important these things are, you would walk over cut glass and sit next to people who are made of cut glass. I don't know what it is, but you would sit next to Dags and drop Dick, all that kind of stuff. You would do anything to be here, wouldn't you? Just if you realised, that is my, don't let anything, I've tried to read the Bible and it's just boring. What? This is the place you'll find out how to get this forgiveness. Work at it. You know, life sounds interesting, that course you're running this week on Wednesday night, but you know, my favourite show's on Wednesday night. My Kitchen Rules. What are you doing? What are you doing anyway? But do you know what I mean? Don't let anything stop you pursuing this and finding out about this. Your eternity is at stake. How can it be any clearer? Well, how do you do it? Well, I don't mean by any of this that you've got to earn your way to get this forgiveness, that somehow you've got to do a lot to actually make yourself worthy of it. Not at all. That's what Jesus has done. He's come to make it so that you can get it freely. Simply upon you acknowledging your need of it, apologizing to God and asking for forgiveness, God rushes to forgive. Your sins are forgiven. Delights to forgive. Well, how do you do that? Well, just simply by talking to God, by praying. I'm going to actually read out a prayer in a moment and invite you that if you want to share in this prayer, that you make it your own and you actually come back to God and acknowledge your need and ask Him to forgive you and be assured that He will. What's the prayer? Well, it's just this. It's nothing magic. It's just simply saying, I'm sorry. It's simply acknowledging that because of Jesus and what He's done, it's possible to be forgiven. And it's asking then for God now to help me live in a relationship with Him as I ought, honouring Him and thanking Him and living for Him as I'm made to. That's all the prayer is. I put it in my words. You may put it in your own words. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray it bit by bit and invite you to pray it after me in your own mind. Don't pray it out loud, but pray it in your own heart if it's your prayer. I'm going to do that now. Take a moment. Actually, if you want to bow your heads just to clear the air and make sure you think into this. We don't want simple emotional reactions. We want people to think through carefully and clearly. But if you've been thinking, then don't put it off any longer. I'll give you a moment and I'm going to pray. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for the way I've thought about You. I'm sorry for the way I've treated You. I've been telling myself it wasn't that serious. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that You came to pay for my sin so that I could be forgiven. Help me now, please, to live in relationship with You, honouring You as I ought. Amen. Well, I'd love to say much more. If you prayed that prayer this morning, then be assured of this. The wonderful truth is that God, the God of the universe, says, I forgive you. Welcome back. If you prayed it some years ago, some weeks ago, some months ago, know this. That the most important thing has already happened in your life. You've been forgiven. Anything else God gives you is secondary to that. That is the most precious gift you can receive. And be thankful. Be aware it changes you, transforms you. Oh, there's so much more. I'll stop. Jesus.